Welcome. Good morning. As many of you know, my name is Robert Michaud. I'm going to be teaching a class this morning on the Westminster Confessions, chapter 30 of Church Censures. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to come together to study your word, to give this day, the Sabbath day, to you. We ask that we can be given the grace to rest in that, and just ask that during this time together in the study of your word that I would be efficacious in delivering that to these other members of the church, and that their hearts would be softened and their eyes turned to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. So, Westminster chapter 30 is kind of a natural sequence from last week, where we talked about the importance of the Lord's Supper and the fencing of the table. And as you probably know already, there are four sections in chapter 30. So the first sets out the appointment of church officers under Christ's authority as the head of his church. The second section covers the awesome responsibility in this appointment. The third section reminds us of the necessity of church discipline to protect the church from the wrath of God. And finally, the fourth section lays out the manner in which church censure operates. I'm going to unpack each of these and hopefully provide you with a better understanding of our needs for discipline and God's grace in appointing church officers that love you all enough to discipline you when it's needed. So the word censure is not really common in our vocabulary. It comes from a Latin word, so any of those students of Latin, feel free to correct me, because I was foolish and took French in high school. So I think it's censura is the Latin word for judgment or opinion. Also comes from census, which a term we are more familiar with, but back in the 4th century, that word census didn't mean to go out and survey the people, but it was the office of the censor, the individual who was appointed to do that. It also comes from the past participle of censare, which means appraise, estimate, or assess. And as I mentioned, this came from this old Latin word. So the Roman magistrate was the one who was actually appointed to take those census, and they were in charge of public manners and morals. And I just point this out because it's helpful to think about how the divines in writing this were approaching what they were going to use as this term. And it really, as you'll see in section one, they made the point to separate the church government and secular government, so that, you know, we would be set straight. And I just wanted to start that we would be thinking about this position and approach that they may take. So let's take a look right at the first one. And some people say paragraph, some people say section. I'll use the term interchangeably. Forgive me if it's not if you prefer one or the other. So number one, the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So, again, the first and most obvious thing here is that there is a separation of church government and secular government. And more importantly, though, they point out that Christ is the head of the church. And the lawyer and me could spend hours talking about that, but we're here to focus on church discipline, so I will do that. church discipline seems I thought a bit foreign when I first started looking into it. I've of course studied it and read about it, but didn't dive deep into it as I had in preparing for this lecture. But as you'll see later, church discipline is the systematic training under the authority of God's Scripture, and I want you to appreciate that it is not something that is directed at any particular individual to control them or to punish them. that church discipline is about being under the submission of the Word of God. And when we look at what was written here in this first section, it is based on some proof texts. And I used the ESV version of this, the King James version that is cited in the Westminster Confessions. It's a bit difficult in modern English to digest. So this proof text for this particular section is Isaiah 9, chapters 6 and 7, and Colossians 1, 8. So we'll read through those real quickly. And I'll point out in the middle school class, both Bill and Matt and myself, we get the children to read the word often. And it's easy for us to say, oh, it was this section that's cited and that section that's cited. But I would certainly encourage you, you know, whenever you're studying anything, especially things like the Book of Confessions, that you go and actually look at the scripture and spend some time on the word, because that's how God speaks to us. So we'll go ahead and read this. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Colossians 1:8. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So, what were the divines really trying to remind us in section one? I think, number one, that we need to have a biblical government. And we need that government for the second part, and that is to discipline us, to help us repent from sin. Just like the Israelites needed to have a government because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, not being concerned with anyone else, and more importantly, not being concerned with God. Many outside of the church today with no immediate communion with Christ feel like they don't have any responsibility to anyone else. And as long as no one gets hurt, one can do whatever one pleases. But I'll simply say that the world's view is not God's view. So rather than getting off on a tangent on that, I'll try to circle back here. So as Christians, we recognize that actions have consequences. And regardless of whether you acknowledge God's sovereignty, the wages of sin or death, and but for the grace of God, to have faith in the salvation offered only through Christ, the commission of sins against him have real and eternal consequences. We pay attention to this in the PCA Church in particular because we have a series of membership vows that we all recite. And, you know, I appreciate the fact that we do this in worship when we accept new members into the church, because it serves to remind us of the submission that we make as members of the body of Christ. So let's go through those quick reminders again. So the first one, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except through his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust on him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And finally, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and priest? So as Presbyterians, the first thing that we recognize is that Jesus is the head of his church. We see that reminder in the first section of chapter 30. The first of these three membership vows point to that. As we know from the Book of Church Order, only those that have made a profession of faith in Christ, have been baptized and admitted by the session to the Lord's table, are entitled to all the rights and privileges of the church. So again, membership has its privileges. Our fourth membership vow recognizes the interaction of the church and its members with our promise to support it. And finally, the fifth vow of membership requires each member to yield to the government and discipline of the church. The first section of chapter 30 also declares that while Christ is the head of his church, he appointed a government to the hands of church officers. One of the proof texts for this provision points that out and kind of hop skips, but it's Hebrews 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. So remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So, in other words, every church member should take care to submit to the leaders in the church, because those pastors and elders will be responsible before the Lord for how they kept watch over your soul while you're in their care. How's that for some light duty? Although this passage is directed at church members, it would be difficult for any elder to read this and not recognize the awesome responsibility that they have. But I would submit that they don't need to be terrified by that, because they recognize that, you know, all of that is provided by God. And by relying on God, they can deal with this awesome responsibility of being held accountable for you while you are in their care. Again, it's clear from section one that the Lord has made a distinction between church leadership and the secular government. We know that church leadership has been given certain orders and duties which are to be carried out by and through this government. But again, that responsibility is not given in vain. We can trust that when Jesus said he would give the gift of the Holy Spirit for the building up of his church. So it's a tremendous responsibility to be held accountable for the souls of others. But again, I think that responsibility can only be met through the gifts of the Spirit. As I was preparing this, I said I needed to take a step back and say how grateful we should be for the leaders that we have here at All Saints. These men love to serve Christ, and we see that love pour out onto the congregation when we have new members. And I think we'll see it continue as we plant this new church. Where no doubt the Lord is going to continue to bring additional men to oversee those who are willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus as king of his church. So, I just wanted to make a note to thank God that he has promised to be with our leaders as they watch over us, and that they are so willing to accept that that duty and order. So, relevant part of that idea of censorship comes from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And we start to get this idea of how we are, as members of the congregation, are to work with one another when we deal with unrepentant sinners. So, and Jesus came to them and said, "All authorities in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we have from section one both a recognition that Christ is the head of the church, which is distinct from secular government, and that he appoints leaders to govern the members of the church, each of whom has submitted to that church government and to the discipline of the church. So section two, we're going to see how that works out for each member as they submit to the authority and discipline of the church. Oops, I got ahead of myself. Or I didn't make a... Oh, I did it in the wrong order. I'm sorry. All right. So, part two. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So, it's important to note that church discipline, censure, is only for members of the church. The officers of the church are not given any authority to do anything, punish anybody outside of the church. So, again, we have that first step in church discipline is our submission to the authority of the officers of the church and the church government. Because without that, we wouldn't be able to have any discipline by the church. That's a benefit, I think, preserved by those called by Christ to himself. It's interesting to see how that plays out. As Dennis reminds us often, the idea of looking at Christ as this servant leader, you know, as stepping down so that he can be stepped up. The Book of Church Order talks about this, and I thought it was pertinent and wanted to bring this to your attention. So it says here, the power which Christ has given the church is for building up and not for destruction. It is to be exercised under a dispensation of mercy and not of wrath. As in the preaching of the word, the wicked are doctrinally separated from the good. So by discipline, the church authoritatively separates between the holy and the profane. In this, it acts the part of a tender mother, correcting her children for their good, that very one of them may be presented faultless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Discipline is systematic training under the authority of God's Scripture. No communing or non-communing member of the church should be allowed to stray from the Scripture's discipline. Therefore, teaching elders must, A, instruct the officers in discipline, B, instruct the congregation in discipline, and C, jointly practice it in the context of the congregation and church courts. So, section 2 lays out who the officers are to admit and dismiss. Again, they do not have the ability to decide who to admit and who to dismiss based on their own personal whims. As it says here, they are to shut the kingdom of heaven against the impenitent, someone who is shameless about his actions or attitudes. God's church, as Dennis often reminds us, is for sinners. While that is true, I would add that it is for repentant sinners, because only those who are willing to submit to the authority and discipline of the church, and as we'll see that play out in these later chapters, those officers who would then discipline that member who was not turning from their sin, they would be pushed out of the church. I think we need to be thankful that God calls sinners to his church. But it's also as important that his members recognize that we need Christ's salvation from our own sin. This gets back to this idea of the submission to the church government and to its discipline. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need to be here. We wouldn't need Christ's salvation, and we wouldn't need the discipline of either the church government or interactions with other members to be held accountable to one another. We know that we are to we know from Scripture that we are to repent and turn away from our sins. And section 2 reinforces this by reminding those who hold the keys to the kingdom to open it to penitent sinners and to adhere to the word and ministry of the gospel. So how does this play out? Both personally, through censures, the expression of formal disapproval, and as a congregation. So we see this in action at every worship service when the table of the Lord's Supper is fenced by the officers, where we're reminded that the bread and the wine are only for members of the body of Christ, and that taking the sacraments outside of the leadership that Christ has appointed as to the officers of the church, and more importantly, I would say, outside of the kingship of Christ, is a sin. So how do we see that play out for the individual? There are a number of different actions that the church government is permitted, and we'll get to that in these later chapters of, or later sections of chapter 30. But the proper disciplinary principles are set forth in Scripture and must be followed. They are instruction in the Word, individual responsibility to admonish one another. So we see here that offenses can be personal, and that we are also called to keep each other in check. If the admonition is rejected, then the calling of one or more witnesses, so those personal offenses should not be brought to light unless your brother or sister in Christ is impenitent. And if that rejection persists, then the church must act through the courts or through the session to admonish, suspend, excommunicate, and disposition, which is just reserved for the officers of the church. So this multi-step approach is laid out in Scripture in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And this is one of the proof texts for the second paragraph of chapter 30. So starting at 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not, take it to one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we have these two groups in 17 that is mentioned here. And this is, I forgot to point out, this is Christ speaking to the apostles as to how they're to interact with other members of the church. So we have these two groups, the Gentiles and the tax collectors, and they are outside of the church. So as we know, Gentiles were pagan idolaters, and tax collectors were rotten people in collusion with the Roman government. not much has changed. So in Jesus' day, religious Israelites, they would not associate beyond what was strictly necessary to interact with these people that weren't inside of Israel. So no meals, and they wouldn't invite them to social gatherings. They would walk on the other side of the road. So when Jesus says to view the unrepentant sinner in the church as a Gentile and tax collector, I think he's instructing the church to officially and with clear communication stop having close fellowship with the sinner. The sinner is to be put out of the close-knit community, and we call this excommunication. Again, it's limited to that impenitent sinner. If we are walking with Christ as we are instructed to do, we repent, we turn from our sin. And sometimes we need other people to remind us of that. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I'll go back to section 3. Let's see. All right. Excuse me. All right. So, paragraph 3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Again, we see this division between those sinners who repent from their sin, attempt to repent from their sin, and those who are going to disregard it and shamelessly continue offending God. So I think the other thing we see here, if watching over your souls wasn't enough for the officers of the church, they're also responsible for protecting you from the wrath of God, and I don't think they're going to be able to handle that one on their own either. So good thing that we have Christ giving us these spirit, the gifts of the Spirit to allow these officers to fulfill their duties and orders. The majority of the proof text for paragraph 3 is 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, about sexual immorality defiling the church. And it's also a part of the next paragraph, so I'll use it, and we'll go over it after we take a look at that. The other proof text that we have for this, for section 3, is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So we have, again, this scriptural reference that that rebuking is supposed to happen in front of the church. And I would say it's important to remember that we don't get to that point unless and until first you have gone to that individual who you observe sinning and say, knock it off. Second, that person continues doing it and you come with more people that say, you're sinning, you need to turn away from this. And finally, you get to that third step that we saw in Matthew, that you bring it to the church, you bring it to the officers and allow them to deal with it. If we look to Scripture as a basis for our interactions, we're a lot likely to misstep. The Westminster Confession is, of course, just a reminder of that importance. All right, another proof text for paragraph 3 is 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. All right. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So, again, from these texts, we see the warnings for the church and its members about interacting with each other. The benefits to the other members of the congregation when someone else's sin is rebuked. We get that reminder of our submission to the church government and our submission to God through that. Let's read over section 4 or paragraph 4. All right. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and the merit of the person. I wanted to say detriment, so that was not the right one. All right. So we have these three actions that the church government can take. The admonition, temporary suspension from the Lord's Supper, and then finally, what has to be the hardest, excommunication. And so in addition to these, the Book of Church Order also recognizes the suspension and removal of an officer from their office. And I'm not going to stray into that much, but just want to point out that these punishments, they're not equal, and they're not progressive. You don't have to do the first one to get to the next one to get to the next one. You know, you don't have to be admonished and then be suspended from the Lord's Supper and then excommunicated. The officers of the church, if have committed these egregious sins, have the authority to push you out. I don't want to make lightly of any one of these because they are all important and they all serve a particular purpose for any given decision by the body of the church for dealing with someone who is not going to repent and turn away from their sin. There's also something to notice that they differ in duration, right? So an admonition is a one-time definite thing. It's not indefinite. Suspension from the sacraments, and it specifically points out for a season, it's temporary. So we look that into the Book of Church Order, and it says that there is no indefinite suspension from the sacraments. So, of course, the question becomes, how long can you be suspended from the sacraments? And I, of course, have a great lawyer answer. It depends. Indefinite suspension is administered to the impenitent offender until he exhibits signs of repentance or until by his conduct the necessity of the greatest censure be made manifest. Again, we're seeing how the church officers can deal specifically with the behavior of those individual members. One might need an admonition. One might need to be suspended from the Lord's Supper, and yet others need to be removed from the church. I would also note that suspension from the sacraments is mucho no bueno for the officers. So while an officer can be temporarily suspended from office and not be suspended from the sacraments, the reverse is not necessarily true, because suspension from the sacraments for the officer shall always be accompanied by suspension from office. So not only do the officers of the church have these great responsibility to you and shepherding over your souls while you're here in this temporary time, but they also have to adhere to what they're teaching. And if they don't, we see that the Book of Church Order has the way to deal with that. Again, all left to the hands of the session, all left to the individual member and officer's submission to the church government and to its discipline. As you can imagine, excommunication is reserved only for the most offensive and egregious sins. There's a section of the Book of Church Order that I think helps helps us understand really what sorts of sins should be dealt with, excommunication. So I'll just read this really quickly here. Excommunication is the excision of an offender from the communion of the church. This censure is to be inflicted only on account of gross crime or heresy, and when the offender shows himself incorrigible and contumacious. The design of this censure is to operate on the offender as a means of reclaiming him, to deliver the church from the scandal of his offense, and to inspire all with fear by the example of his discipline. The really important thing I want to point out here, again, is it's only when this person refuses to repent. It is... What's that? Oh, go ahead.
You want to define contumacious for us?
Okay, great. That's appreciated, Bill. He's pointed out that the definition of contumacious is a continuation in sin. Again, the idea that you're not repenting. Regardless of the magnitude of your sin, as members of the church, we're taught to love one another and to see past our failings as humans and to look at that person and see that they are, number one, convicted of that sin and are willing to turn away from that. It would be hypocritical for us to handle it any other way. There are many things that we all confess in worship every Sunday, but we don't do that outwardly. Every one of us is here because we commit sins, some that we don't even know about, that we need to be forgiven. And as Christ treats us as sinners, we also need to treat the other members of the body of Christ. So, let's see. The purpose of excommunication. Again, it is the dismissal of that unrepentant, defiant sinner from the community of believers. It's not about public shaming or judgment. It's about loving that person enough to do what is best for him or her, and about what is doing what's best for the church as a whole. So we saw that in paragraph 4 that we, you know, want to take that to take that person out of the church, and how we are to do that is according to the nature of whatever their sin is, and again, their impenitence to that, or their contumaciousness, as Mr. Ivy pointed out to us. All right. So we have two examples of excommunication that I wanted to point out from Scripture. As I mentioned, we have this proof text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 through 13. All right. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For throughout, though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if presented, I am already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So again, the idea of church discipline is not to do with people inside of the church. If you have accepted Christ and have become a part of the body of Christ through submitting yourself to the authority and discipline of the church, then we have to continue, the officers of the church have to continue to seek after you and to help you turn away from your sin. And if not, we see here, as Paul points out, that person is calling himself a Christian. But I would submit that they were never Christians to begin with, because their profession was it's moot from the beginning. It wasn't effectual. I just wanted to point out that church discipline is reserved only for members of the body. This guy in Corinth, I find it interesting that Paul points this out, that it's so egregious that even pagans do not tolerate it. Perhaps there's some hope for the world. In today's society, we worry about all these sorts of things, but thankfully we're not seeing that play out. At least that I'm not aware of it playing out in this church, and that's something that we should all be grateful for. And I think that happens because, again, the officers of this church are so committed to following their orders and directions from Christ, and continuing to love on the members of the church. Paul here is also rebuking the Christians in Corinth for accepting this man's incest. I think apparently they must have misunderstood the grace of God so badly, that they had to believe that all sin could be tolerated, and that is not the case. You could go so far as that they maybe even celebrated proudly this sin, about this sin as evidence of God's grace and forgiveness. But that is a total misreading of what is being said here. Paul kind of says, no way, Jose. Sin in the church has to be dealt with. If it's not, again, we're going to tell you to submit yourself to the authority of a church government. Well, if that church government is not willing to enforce its own directives and orders, what have you submitted yourself to? You're no better than the Israelites when they were asking to have a king, to have a judge sit over them. The only way you fix that is by submitting to Christ through a proper interpretation of the scriptures, as we see played out with the selection of officers who are appointed, again, to censure us, to discipline us when we do wrong. Paul also, instructs these folks in Corinth that they need to come together, and they need to kick this guy out. That excommunication is the solution to this awful awful sin. The local body of the believers there, they were under Paul's apostolic authority and directed to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Evidently, in this particular case, there was a physical affliction of supernatural origin associated with the excommunication. So what do I really mean when I say that? It was excommunication with an added apostolic curse. You know, this guy not only needs to be kicked out of the church, he needs to be handed over to the Lord to deal with. Because in the church, the Lord has appointed officers to deal with those sinners. And if you are going to submit to that authority and discipline, then you have to understand that if you don't, then you're not in the church and you're going to be excommunicated. And again, the difficulty of having to do that as an officer, I can't imagine the session. Certainly the session here would struggle greatly with that. And I say that because they are so committed to the members here at the church and to complying with their biblical obligations to love you. And if they didn't, then, you know, I could be even, you know, even worse for them, right? As I pointed out, they have, you know, the ability to be removed from their office. Some of the other things I wanted to point out about excommunication. Scripture does not indicate that every excommunication is followed by physical consequences. The general principle is that excommunication lets that sinner experience the full painful consequences of the sinful choice, hopefully so that they will repent and again submit to God, submit to the church, submit to the discipline, and be saved from spiritual ruin. So, you know, it's easy to make light of something and cast it in this idea that only somebody who made a false profession of faith would be that person. But I think it's bigger. It's bigger than that. You know, the motive for excommunication is not for punishment. It's not for vengeance, but for reformation and spiritual health. That was funny at the men's breakfast. Yesterday we were talking afterwards, and some of us had mentioned that last month when we had the snow day and didn't have service, came back to church, you know, the following week, and it seemed like we hadn't been here for a long, long time. And that idea of wanting to be in the body of Christ in worship, that's what is removed when you're excommunicated, and you feel that literally. You feel that as a human, you feel that disassociation. So we have from Scripture this idea that God is going to use that separation as a way to bring you back to the fold, and if you are a repentant sinner, this is where you come, because what's left for you? So Paul's second letter to Corinthians deals with a follow-up on excommunication. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So it seems, in at least to me, that Paul is talking about the same individual sinner here, the very same person that he had in the last letter instructed the church to excommunicate. Apparently, the sinner had repented, and Paul writes, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So again, the idea that you are going to become part of this membership, even in those situations where you continue in your sin and are impenitent, upon your repentance, we're instructed here to accept you back and to love on you as we're supposed to. Once that repentance has been established, the excommunication should be reversed, fully reversed. You come back in with everything. And I am not personally aware of that happening, but I would submit to everyone here that if we saw that play out, what a wonderful example of watching the Spirit work through somebody in reality, to see them feel sorrowful that they're not part of what is going on inside of the body of Christ. And we had that little tiny sample last month when we weren't here for a week. But imagine committing such a heinous sin that the session tells you to leave, and how sorrowful you would be from that. And the depravity of that is only matched by the flip side of that coin, that upon repenting, you come back not to a door that's shut, but to open arms of people who want to bring you back into the fold. That to me is the beauty that we see in Christ's church. It's real. That's truth. That's real love. It is not some mamby-pamby feel-good thing. It's reality. And it's serious business. Not only you're being impenitent from sin and the session's excommunication from the church, but it's serious that they're going to open their arms and open the doors to the kingdom, as the second paragraph of the chapter 30 says. Again, who's eligible for excommunication? It's only for church members. It's not for unbelievers. And it is only in response to obvious and ongoing sin from which a person refuses to repent from. Despite multiple exhortations from members of the church, individually going to them with a group of witnesses, submitting them to the church for discipline, being disciplined, and yet continuing in that sin. We see that play out I'll get mixed up if I try to go back to it. So back in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, greedy, or an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. do not even eat with such people. It's difficult to reconcile this because we're also called to evangelize to non-believers and to reach out to them. So I guess we're just supposed to do that, and just not at the dinner table. That was a joke. So some important things to remember about excommunication. The Bible never instructs individual Christians to decide on their own or even in a small group to excommunicate another believer. Excommunication is meant to be a formal action taken by the local church as a whole through its officers. Next point, it is about relationship. Those in the church are specifically instructed to stop sharing meals with the unrepentant. Back to the verse I just read, to limit their contact with them. To not be in relationship with them any longer. Third, it's for believers, for those who declare themselves to have sincerely trusted in Christ for their salvation. Excommunication is the church's response to anyone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, and no, I will not turn from this sin. Fourth, only for those impenitent, upon repenting, we're to be called back. The process of excommunication is not meant for someone who admits his sin and is repentant but continues to struggle to break free of it. If a believer sins and when confronted says, yes, that was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, I want to start again, he's to be forgiven, even if he's sinned in the same way repeatedly. So in those recurrence of sin, repeating the same mistakes over and over, Scripture doesn't suggest that that person's sin should be exposed to the full church as a kind of penalty. So unless that person chooses to reveal it himself by continuing in that unrepentant state of, and that sinful behavior, we're taught to bring it first to the person, second with witnesses, and third to the church. So excommunication is not going to happen unless you have just continued in down a path that you need to be rescued from. You need somebody to look out for you. The final part, that the goal of excommunication is restoration. According to Christ, the whole process of removing a member from the church is to be gradual, deliberate, and cautious. And if at any point in the process that sinning person repents, then, as we saw from Matthew 18, you've gained your brother. How beautiful is that? The fellowship is fully restored. So, in summary, chapter 30 describes the role of church officers who are appointed to govern Christ's church. These officers hold the keys of the kingdom, giving them the power to discipline church members. Censure is necessary, it's purposeful, and it's limited. Through admonition, suspension from the Lord's Supper for a period of time, and excommunication, according to the severity of the offense of the impenitent sinner, they are encouraged to return to Christ. Church discipline is for the purpose of leading sinful church members to repentance, deterring others from similar behavior, vindicating the honor of Christ, and preventing the wrath of God from falling on the entire church. So, I've run over a little bit. That's all I had, and I hope that this has been helpful. Thanks.